Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
It is a blessing, as always, to worship together. It is kind of a sad reminder, I guess, depending on how you look at it, that summer is nearly over. For some of you, that could be a sad reminder. For some parents, maybe that's not quite as sad a reminder. I don't know where you are on that spectrum there, but we are looking forward to our back-to-school Sunday that will take place not this Sunday, but next Sunday, the first Sunday in August. Terry Edwards, who teaches for Faulkner University and has both lived abroad and taught in college and university settings for years, also preached for years, will be with us, and he'll be focusing specifically on what we can do. Every year at this time, we try to give ourselves just some time to think about what we can do to pass faith on to the next generation. What can we do? What can we be teaching? What principles can we instill that will be helpful for that? And so we're really excited that he's going to be here. And as we do every year, we'll have our area-wide youth devotional that we host that night. And so we'll have a slightly different schedule. We'll have worship at 5 o'clock that evening, so that after our worship service, several of our youth groups will already be here to worship with us. They'll go in and have hamburgers and hot dogs and then come back out here for another devotional. And John David Schwartz from Chapel Hill will be with us in the evening, preaching and leading that devotional. So it's going to be an outstanding day. And don't forget that after our morning service, one of the things that I think has really become a neat tradition is we invite all of the people who will be going back to school. If your child is starting preschool, if they're going to Tuesday, Thursday school, if you're going to elementary, middle school, high school, college, graduate school, whatever kind of school you're going to, we want you up here so we can take a picture of all of our students and then ask one of our elders to lead a prayer as we begin this new year. And so that's always a really neat time, and I want you all to be aware of that. Also, as we've mentioned and as Rick led us in prayer for, we have over 30 that are in Lima, Peru, and the work there has begun. I've already seen some pictures posted of some of our young men leading in devotionals and leading singing and leading prayer. They're going to have the opportunity this week to go into 3 different schools in Lima and spend time in the classroom teaching children about Jesus. And it's just going to be a wonderful opportunity. We've got our teens partnered up with some of our adults and volunteers, and that's just going to be a neat learning experience for them. It's going to help the church impact the community. Can you imagine being able to go into a school and just teach about Jesus? It's just going to be a great opportunity. So we're looking forward to hearing the stories of what they're experiencing and what they're learning. And I also want to just make you aware of something that we've kind of been working on over the last few months. If you watch the TV program that Graymeer has done for years, we still have that same time slot, and we are still on the same channels that we've been. But one of the things we've done is tried to film everything digitally. So it's also on our YouTube channel. And so we have a series of 10-minute videos. You can either watch them as single 10-minute videos or as 30-minute segments as they show on TV. We're calling it Connections, and we're just thinking about some of the relevant questions that people are asking about the Bible. Chad Landman has done a lot of work in making those accessible, and we're still kind of tweaking the format and making some changes here and there. We've got some interviews on there with different individuals. If there's anything you think might be helpful for someone else you know, one way to do that would be just to send an email and a link to that site. We're just wanting to put information out there that might be helpful to people. And so we want you to know about that. We're going to try to do a better job of keeping you updated as to what topics are coming out. But there's already a few months' worth of programs that are there. And so that's something maybe that could be a resource for you. As we think about Jesus and walking where he walked, tonight we'll be focusing on a special place called Capernaum. And I want to just take us there a little bit, maybe to help us visualize. One of the things I was able to do on the trip that it took was to take a camera and to get just some footage of each of these places. And so what you'll see behind you is just literally footage of looking over Capernaum, standing where the synagogue area is and looking over some of those dwellings that you'll see. You'll notice how close together all of those are. Capernaum is located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Likely, during even its heyday, Capernaum wouldn't have had more than maybe 1,400 or 1,500 people that lived in that area. But its placement was very important. Now, it's hard to see here, but because it's located in the Sea of Galilee, it's also located along a trade route, the Via Maris, which means way of the sea. It was a very key point where you had a lot of cargo going back and forth, and this was a port where you would have ships come in. And so because of that, there were a lot of people in Capernaum, a Roman garrison stationed there, to take up customs. They would pay customs as they came in. And so taxes were very important if you lived in Capernaum. Just to get an idea about what dwellings would have been like, just look at these. Now, they're only built up not too high off the ground, but it gives you just a sense of what these dwellings would have been like. Made out of the basalt rock that was very prevalent in that region. It tells us that it was not the wealthiest town. This was not the wealthiest kind of building material. Just kind of a working class town. And most of the dwellings that you'll see, if you were to walk through there, would have sort of two major rooms. You'd have a room that would have been sort of the place where you prepared food and where you ate and lived, and then a bedroom area where you slept. And so likely, if you had multiple members of a family, you sort of lived and ate in one place and slept in another place. Now, some were larger, but most of them were sort of laid out like this, and they're very close together. There's a synagogue that has been built over the years. There was a synagogue when Jesus was on the earth that was made out of the same kind of stone. And you can still see the foundation of that synagogue. But in about the 4th century B.C., there was a limestone synagogue that was built over the ruins of that one. And so when you walk through the synagogue that's there today, you get a great visual of what one might have looked like. And you're in the area where Jesus would have been standing in the synagogue area, but you've still got some limestone between you and the original foundation that's there. Capernaum is a name that comes from a phrase for village of either village of Nahum or village of comfort. We don't have the presence of Capernaum mentioned in the Old Testament, so we don't know the connection with Nahum. But you have this idea that while it's not in the Old Testament, it's mentioned 16 times in the New Testament. They've discovered coins over the years that have shown the importance of Capernaum historically, economically. It was a key place, and it's a place where Jesus goes as he's going to sort of set up a base for his ministry operations. And maybe that video gives us a good visual as we get into our lesson, thinking about Capernaum, a place where Jesus walked, and also a place where Jesus showed his power. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee and settled in Capernaum. In fact, Matthew 9 and verse 1 refers to Capernaum as his own city. In other words, this is the place where Jesus called home. You might call it a base of operations for a lot of his ministry. And as we read through Mark chapter 2, it actually begins in that chapter with news getting out. Jesus was back in Capernaum and news got out that he was back home. And so there's a real sense of connectedness here with Jesus. We also see in Scripture a connectedness with Peter and Peter's mother-in-law, who Jesus healed, and Peter's house being in Capernaum. In fact, there's a contemporary church that's been built over this house that had been discovered. They discovered a house with some graffiti on the wall. I think there were something like 130 messages in different places people had written on the wall, and one of them was that Jesus is Lord, and then some of them referred to Peter. And so from probably about the 5th century on, people identified that house as being the home of Peter. Now, was that really where he lived? Well, we don't know that. We just know from pretty early on, people were assuming that was where he lived, and that's what they believed. And so now, if you were to go there, you'd walk into a church building and sort of see in a little glass part on the floor what's below as you think about where Peter would have lived. But what's even more powerful as you think about being in Capernaum is you realize just a whole new perspective on some of the most famous scenes we have in Jesus' ministry that take place in Capernaum. And we might not even associate them with scenes of Jesus showing his power. And yet we see, for example, if we're looking at our map, this is my very technical map that I took a picture of, a topographical map that you have. We started out up there as we were looking at Caesarea Philippi. We've made it down to the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. And if you notice, as you walk through the town, there will be a sign here that looks like it's not spelled very well, but it's pronounced that way. That gives us an idea of the root of the name Capernaum. And then as you go through, you can see the Sea of Galilee. You can also see a statue there. As you can imagine, there's a lot of identification with Peter, and this being the town where Peter was. But you could just get a sense of being in this town, why this would have been an important port city. Also, if you go through and see just some of the dwelling places here, here's maybe a little closer look at what the rooms themselves might have been like, as you have kind of the outer room and the inner room in some of these places. Here's another vantage point of that, just to see how far they stretched in such a tight space. We, in America, and especially in the region where we live, we're not used to being that close to each other. You don't have a lot of backyard space here. Everybody's kind of right on top of each other. And this picture, I found, really gives you a good sense of that kind of rock that was used there. This is the synagogue that you would come upon. You can see those two different foundations, the basalt foundation under that limestone foundation. And then if you walk through, you get a sense of what would have been there. And because it's made out of limestone, it's a real contrast with all of the dark stone dwellings around there. And it's got the big columns that would have been there. And you really get just a taste of what it would have been like to walk in the synagogue. And you wonder how many times Jesus had to talk with the Pharisees about trying to get the best seats in the synagogue and why that was a big deal. You can imagine the sense of importance you'd feel if you could walk in here and it was filled with people and you got one of the best seats and people respected you. You could get a sense for what that was like. You see what some of those seats would have been. We don't know exactly where the best seats in the synagogue would have been, but traditionally there were seats along the side, and it's likely that those could have been some of the chief seats where the important people sat, and everybody else kind of had to make their way in the middle and sit somewhere. But as we think about Jesus' power in Capernaum, I want us to look specifically tonight at three different places that maybe we don't even associate with Capernaum, but just to look at how walking where Jesus walks gives us a new insight. The first is in Matthew 17. It begins in verse 24, and it starts with a subject that might not sound incredibly interesting or enthralling to us, but it was a big deal. And that is the subject of taxes. Is Jesus going to pay a 2-drachma tax that would have been required for Jewish males? And it was taken from a practice that had begun in the Old Testament. We read about it in Leviticus, where there's an annual tax to keep the temple up. And that had sort of been adopted. The Pharisees were really pushing an annual tax that would keep up the temple in Jerusalem. Now, because they were really pushing that, there were others against it. The Essenes didn't think that that was a good thing. They thought that was an impure thing to do. Another major religious group, the Sadducees, didn't like that tax. And so as they asked Jesus the question, or rather his disciples, does your teacher pay the tax? They're not just asking for their information. They're putting him in the middle of a hot button issue. This is a hot topic. Some of the things that Jesus gets asked about, we sometimes forget, would have been the hot-button issues of the day. We're about to enter an election season, it seems kind of like election season lasts, you know, all 4 years now. But we're about to go through a lot of speeches and see a lot of people give their perspectives on things and have debates. And there will be some hot-button issues, some hot topics that will come up over and over again. And they're important to us because it matters to us what each candidate thinks, and we have passionate feelings about this. Now, we might not have passionate feelings about whether or not Jesus and his disciples paid this tax, but they did. This would have been a big deal. And so I just want us to get a sense, when they ask this question, they're putting him and his disciples on the spot. How are you going to answer this? What are you going to say? Are you participating in this tax that we've set up? or are you going to try to cause a scene and do something different? And so in verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So here Peter is in his hometown. Jesus is here. And they come up and they ask the question, "Does your teacher pay this tax?" And Jesus uses this opportunity to show that he has power over creation. And there are a couple of different ways that Jesus does that. When you see that Jesus is being asked a question, specifically when he's being asked a question by someone who's really maybe trying to get him in trouble or back him into a corner, when you listen to how Jesus responds, you know that you're about to learn an incredible lesson. Because Jesus is able to respond to these questions in ways that teach us. And so what he says is, "What do you think, Simon? Where do the kings of the earth get their taxes from? Do they tax their family? Do they tax their sons? Or do they tax others?" And Peter says, "Well, they would tax others. They would tax the regular citizens." And Jesus said, "Ah, then the sons are free." Now, what does that mean exactly? Can you imagine what it would be like for the Son of God to be on earth and for people to come to him and say, "We have an annual tax that builds this temple. That's the place where we worship God. And we need you to participate in this tax that's building this temple and rebuilding the temple and building up different areas." During the time when this temple existed in Jerusalem, there would seem like every year be a different project to make it more ornate and make it more beautiful. And so these taxes would have gone to building that up. And they say, "Well, don't you want to participate in building this temple?" And Jesus is giving the indication that if you're taking taxes in the name of God to build up this temple, I'm his son. You don't take taxes from children. I'm here. I am God dwelling among his people. You're missing the point of why I'm here, and you're asking me this question because you're so focused on the temple, you're not seeing who I am. And so you get just a glimpse of Jesus saying, "You know, I really don't have to do this. I'm really not obligated to do it." But then notice what he says. "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes out." Now, in our society today, we've taken the word offense and we probably use it pretty lightly. We're able to say, "Well, this offends me," or "This really offends me." And sometimes we just say it if it's something we just don't like. Or we just say it if it's something we'd prefer not to have happen. But, "Well, that's offensive to me." And you know, we struggle with all of those issues. The terminology that Jesus is using here is not just giving offense, but causing them to stumble. To cause a scandal, to cause them to stumble, to cause something to put in front of them that would really be a detriment to them. And so Jesus is not just saying, "Well, it might offend some of the people." He's saying, "You know, this would really be a stumbling block. And so because this would be a stumbling block, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to make this happen." In fact, he tells Peter in a pretty miraculous way to go and to cast a hook and to pull up a fish. And the fish it likely had a stater coin that would have been worth 4 drachmas, so it would have been enough for Peter and for Jesus. And so in a miraculous way, Jesus is showing he has power over creation. Here's something that he didn't have to do, but he did not want to make others stumble, and so he participates in it. Now, Jesus is very clear when it comes to standing up for the message God wants him to give. Jesus isn't worried about whether or not God's truth is going to hurt people's feelings, or maybe not make them respond the way he would have them respond. He teaches the truth in love, but even when people disagree, he teaches the truth. So it's not that he's capitulating here on something that's truthful. He's taking an area where he says, "You know, I really don't have to do this, but because I care about these people to whom this really matters, I'm going to do this. We're going to participate in it." I think there's a lesson there for us. I think we have to use our wisdom. We use our discretion. We never back down from God's word, from God's truth. But there are probably also times when we say, you know, I might have a right to do something. I might even be in the right. I might be able to press my case and be the one who's right. But because I know what it will cause, I'm going to set aside my right and think about someone else before I think of me. Again, not in the realm of whether we're doing right or wrong. We do right no matter what. We teach what's right no matter what others may say. But there are probably times in our relationships where we say, you know, instead of just pressing what I feel like is my right, I'm going to be willing to submit to others and put them ahead of me. I think it's powerful here. Jesus has power over creation. He didn't have to pay the tax. The only reason the world exists was through Him. All things were made. And even as He pays the tax, He does it in a memorable way. You can go today to restaurants around Capernaum, and you can order, they call it St. Peter's fish. You can order that. It does not come with any money in its mouth, but you can get some, and you can, you know, have that connection to the story here. They've made a lot of money off those fish. And it's not bad. It tastes pretty good. But as you think about Capernaum, we're reminded of God's power over creation. But I'd also like to see something else that takes place in Capernaum, and that's found in Mark chapter 2, as God shows His power over forgiveness through Jesus. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark 2, when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home, meaning Jesus. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and He was preaching the word to them. I want to just pause right there. Did you get a glimpse of how close together those living quarters were in Capernaum? Can't you imagine things being so crowded that there just wasn't room to get anywhere? People were trying to get in. People were trying to listen to Jesus. And all of a sudden in the windows and in the doors and everywhere else, people were trying to listen. And you can easily see when you're there looking at these dwellings how a crowd could just develop. And you might have wanted to very badly get in there, but you couldn't make your way through. And they came in verse 3, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed where the paralytic lay. Now, a lot of the roofs, from what archaeologists can tell, in Capernaum would not have been made of the same rock that was holding up the walls. That probably would have been some thatch roofs with some grass or some hay or straw. And even the language used here in Mark has this idea of digging into the roof. It's almost like you're digging in and you're just removing a portion of it and letting him down through there. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. That they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So here you have a miracle story that takes a different turn. Because what Jesus does, instead of immediately saying that He's healed, He tells them that his sins are forgiven. And the scribes are questioning in their hearts because they're saying only God can forgive sins. And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. That's why Jesus said that. And He said, just so you know that I have the authority to do that, He tells them to rise up and walk. So He heals him. His healing is showing them, just like when I said rise up and walk, that made a difference. He was able to be healed. When I said your sins are forgiven, that forgave his sins. So Jesus is using that miracle to show that he can forgive others. There's a lot in this story, this account, that's incredible to imagine. You think about the desperate need for Jesus that this man had and that his friends had. That they were willing to climb up and probably, with these roofs, you would have had flat roofs that probably had some stairs you could get up towards the top. And so you can just picture them climbing up and figuring out what to do next and letting him down. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus didn't just see the man's faith. He saw their faith. He saw the faith of everybody involved. And when he saw that, he tells them his sins are forgiven. He's letting them know that he has the ability to forgive sins. It's interesting that when you're reading an Old Testament prophet like Nathan, who comes to David in 2 Samuel 12. And David has committed all of these sins, and Nathan comes to him and he says that God has responded. And the way he puts it in 2 Samuel 12 is, "The Lord has taken away your sin." For Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, Jesus was saying he is the Lord. Now, it sounded like blasphemy to people who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They said, "Well, if you say you can forgive sins, you're blaspheming." Well, they would be right if Jesus wasn't God's Son. The punishment for blasphemy was death. Now, Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, evidence had to be incontrovertible. I mean, this was a serious offense, but you could be put to death for blaspheming. And so this was serious business. But Jesus showed his power, and again, they were left amazed. He had power over creation, and he had power to forgive sins. And not only that, but he had power to completely change lives. The last incident I'd like for us to think about is found in Matthew chapter 9. It's just a brief few verses that tell us what happened when a man named Matthew left his tax booth. From the language that's used here, it seems that he may have been in a customs booth that we mentioned. One of those that's taking, as ships come in and they come in to dock, and that's charging customs for docking there or for staying if they were going to stay there. And even the text tells us that there were a lot of people there. Mark's account tells us it's by the lakeshore, and that there were many tax collectors in the area. So when Matthew leaves, there would still be people to take care of the business. And yet we notice how incredibly countercultural and counterintuitive this would have been for Jesus to come recruit from there. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He completely changed Matthew's life right there. Matthew left the life that he had known. And chances are, if he lived in Capernaum and if Jesus had spent time in Capernaum, this was likely not the first time he had seen Jesus or heard about him. We don't know, but it seems that he would have understood what Jesus was doing. When he leaves that, he's leaving his old life behind, a life that was concerned with collecting money from people. And he's going to be walking alongside Jesus, who isn't going to have a place to lay his head. And he and his disciples will be benefiting from the kindness of others who support them in Jesus' ministry. He's going to be serving with a lot of different kinds of people. One of them is a zealot that we read about in both in Scripture and also in history. Zealots were not happy with the Roman Empire. Zealots were looking for a way to overthrow the current Roman Empire so that the Jews could control their land again. So how do you think a tax collector and a zealot would get along? But that was Matthew's life now. And something that's fascinating to me is what happens immediately after he follows Jesus. Right after he follows Jesus, you read about Jesus sitting at a table with tax collectors and sinners. Where do you think Jesus would have met all these people? How do you think he would have been connected to them? It seems that as Matthew follows Jesus, he's telling other people that he's associated with about Jesus. I mean, if you think about Matthew wanting to tell other people about who he's following, who does he know? Where are his connections? Well, with other tax collectors. It's always fascinating to me that as soon as someone becomes a Christian, at that point, they probably have the most contact with people who aren't Christians that they will in their entire life. It's easy for those of us who spend a lot of time around Christians to forget about cultivating those relationships so we can reach out to others. But someone who's a new Christian, someone who's just been converted and become a Christian, they have all kinds of relationships. It's all kinds of connections that they can tell people, "Come and worship with me. Let me talk to you about this. Let me study with you." And it seems that Matthew does that. What an example for us. What an example for us to, if we don't have those kinds of connections, to be reminded that I need to be spending time with people who don't know Christ. I'm not going to be able to reach people if I'm not spending time with those people. And I'm not developing or cultivating that love in my heart for them. God can completely change lives. As I thought about that, I thought about something that we heard a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned in my Bible class this morning, one of the speakers at Horizons this year is a man named Conley Gibbs. Conley is the preacher for the Ferguson Heights Church of Christ in the St. Louis area. And as he described it, his church building is located on exit 38. The police station is on exit 37. And the place where Michael Brown was killed is on exit 39. And so you can just imagine everything we read and saw about Ferguson. They're right in the middle of it. And he said several things that I just thought were remarkable. One of the things he said was when he's interviewed by news outlets and interviewed during that time, they would ask, what can we do to stop the violence that's taking place? And he said, well, the only hope for stopping this is to let Jesus Christ in. He said, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to change people's hearts. That answer didn't go over very well all the time, but he had an opportunity to talk about that. But he told another story that I thought was powerful and indicated the way in which God can change people's lives. He was speaking just probably a few days after the recent Supreme Court decision regarding same-sex marriage. And so as he was talking to us, and all of us had that on our mind, he told us a story about a woman that came into his office, and she said she would like some relationship counseling for her and her partner. And so he found out very quickly this was not a husband she was talking about, not a boyfriend she was living with, but with her girlfriend. And he said, well, let me tell you, because of my conviction about what Scripture teaches, I can't do that for you. He said, I can't in good conscience have that kind of counseling relationship because of what Scripture teaches. And I believe that. But I also want to tell you that I care about you, and I would like for you to come to a weekly Bible study we have. And she thought about it and said, well, I guess I can come to that. And she started coming to study the Bible with him. And she just kind of came and sat in the back and listened, but she kept coming. And it may have been their midweek service, like their Wednesday night service. I'm not sure. It sounded like it was during the week. Said she came for a few months and then she left and he didn't really hear from her again. Until a few years ago when he went to speak at another congregation in another city and she came up to him. He saw her walking up and she said, you know, it changed my life when we went to that Bible study. When I moved here, I was looking for a place to go to church and someone told me about the Church of Christ here. And I remembered that's where I went to have that Bible study. So I came here, I started talking, I started studying. And she became a Christian. And her husband was there. And he is a Christian. And they're a Christian couple that's committed to the Lord and that's working for the Lord in the middle of this congregation and is serving him. And the preacher of that congregation said, they're some of the most active members we have. I think it's fascinating to see what can happen when we allow God's Word to change lives. God can change lives. I hope you believe that. I hope we all believe that God can change lives, that His Word is powerful enough and He's given it to us, that He can change our lives if we'd let Him. It may mean that we have to do something that seems a little uncomfortable. We have to leave the life that we've been living. We have to get up from the tax booth and follow Him as Matthew had to do, or we have to leave what we've known. But when we allow God to do that, He can change our lives. At Capernaum, Jesus showed He had power over creation. He had the power to forgive sins and the power to change lives. And the good news is, He still has that power today. You don't have to go to a place where Jesus would have walked to experience His power. And so tonight, if you need to allow God to change your life, the God who created you, the God who offers forgiveness of sins, and the God who can give us lasting change that can't come from anywhere else, I can try as hard as I can on my own, but I'll never be able to change my life in the way God can change it. I'll never be able to earn salvation in the way God gives it to me. And so if you need to become a child of God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and let His power change your life, you can do that tonight. It may be that you have other needs and other ways we can just wrap our arms around you and encourage you during this time. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and worship together.